you will turn in the Baptist Confession of Faith to chapter 11. Chapter 11, which is entitled Of Justification. And you're probably not surprised that we are planning to spend probably 4 weeks unpacking this one chapter. I won't say it's the most important chapter in our confession, but it certainly rates as one of the most important chapters in the confession, because it's here that we receive an answer to the most important question anyone could ever ask, and that is, what must you do to be saved? And this is right here, divides Protestants from Catholics and literally Protestants from every pseudo-Christian cult there is. Our focus for tonight will be paragraph 1, so let's read it together. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as a righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we would pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, such an important subject, such an important matter to think about, and not something theoretical, something that is very important for our souls. So, Father, we pray that you'll give us clear light and clear discernment for those of us who are in Christ to be able to rejoice over the finished work of our justification because of what Christ has done. For any who are outside of Christ, for them to recognize, Lord, their need for Christ, their need to stop trusting their own works and their own righteousness to save them, and to trust your work alone. And Lord, even as we share the gospel with others, equip us that we might be very clear when we're sharing the gospel with others that our salvation and our hope rests not in the ability to reform ourselves or to turn over a new leaf, but rather in the finished work of Christ, his shed blood in his perfect righteousness, which is ours because Christ is risen. So bless us as we study these things together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to begin by telling you a story that you probably already know, most of you do. But in July of the year 1505, a young law student was making his way back to Stotternheim, a German village that was there. He was the son of a copper miner. And as he was on his way to the city before he could arrive there, he was caught in an extremely violent thunderstorm. And he literally thought he was going to die right then. And so he cried out to the patron saint of miners, who was Saint Anne, who supposedly was the mother of Mary. And he said, Saint Anne, save me and I will become a monk. He survived the thunderstorm, so he presumed that Saint Anne had saved him. So he became a monk, much to his father's chagrin, who wanted him to be a successful lawyer. But nonetheless, Martin Luther became a monk in the strictest order of monks that there was. But as much as his struggle with his father might have been, and the frustration that his father wasn't happy with him, Luther soon discovered he had a far bigger problem. And the big problem was Luther wanted to find peace with God. He wanted to be reconciled to God, and yet his problem was he was a consistent Catholic. He took the Catholic faith seriously. Most people we meet today who are so-called Roman Catholics are nominal Catholics at best. But for someone who's seriously committed to the Roman Catholic faith and understands what it's teaching, what a burden it is to carry these things upon your own back. There's several things you have to understand about the way Rome understands things. This is not just past Roman Catholic teaching, this is present Roman Catholic teaching. First thing is, you had to be a member in good standing of the Roman Catholic Church because there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the church, there was nothing else, and there was no distinction between the visible and the invisible church. They were one and the same as far as Rome was concerned. And so you became a member of the Roman Catholic Church. The second thing about salvation was you had to receive an infusion of God's grace, an infusion of righteousness. Now, you need to understand what that word infusion means. God had to enable you by His grace to carry out righteous works by which you would earn merit before God and would ultimately earn the right to enter into heaven and to receive eternal life in the age to come. In other words, you're saved by your works, and not saved by grace alone. Grace enabled you to be able to work in such a way as to earn your salvation. The third thing about Roman Catholic dogma was that there are saints who've gone before us who supposedly, not only were they so righteous and so godly that they merited heaven for themselves, but they had righteousness to spare. And these were stored up as treasures up in heaven, and they could be yours if the price is right. And I mean that quite literally. Their righteousness could be given to you if you bought what was known as an indulgence ticket. Or if you went to Rome and you paid to venerate relics that were considered sacred by Rome. There was the skull cap of John the Baptist, and if you crossed yourself and knelt down before it and said enough Hail Marys, then you could get 10,000 years off purgatory or whatever. But this was dispensed through commerce. You paid a price to Rome in order to receive this imputed righteousness, which didn't get you out of hell, but it took a few years off of purgatory. And then the fourth thing you need to know about Rome is that they taught that every single sin you committed had to be confessed to a priest in order to have absolution. And the problem for Martin Luther was God had given him an incredibly sensitive conscience. As a matter of fact, when his confessors saw him coming, they dreaded it and they groaned deeply inside. Because he would go through the minutiae of every little thing he had said or done during that day, and he would sometimes keep confessors in the confession chamber for 5 and 6 hours at a time. And he would confess things like this: I was playing chess with a fellow monk, and I lost my temper because I was losing. And he would confess stuff like that, and all of this minutiae, and every little tiny thought that came to his head, so that they got exasperated. As a matter of fact, some of them would say things like, you need to go out and do something really sinful so you have something interesting to confess, because they were so frustrated with him. But he would confess for many hours, and then they would grant him absolution, the assurance that he was pardoned and forgiven, and he would walk away from the confession chamber feeling free as a bird, feeling that his burden had been lifted, and then suddenly his whole world would come crashing down again because he would remember some stray sin that he had forgotten to confess. And so he stayed under this heavy burden day in and day out. And he got to a point where it looked like he was going to lose his mental health, where he was just going to go insane. But he had a very wise teacher, a mentor, whose name was Staupitz. And Staupitz gave him the best advice anyone could ever give. He said, Martin, study the scriptures. Study the Bible. And you would think that would be an obvious point, but it wasn't an obvious point in those days. In those days, you didn't study the Bible. You studied the church tradition and the church dogma, but you didn't study the scriptures themselves. As a matter of fact, there were priests who were ordained for the priesthood who had never even seen a page of scripture, and yet they were ordained to the ministry. Well, Staupitz arranged to make Luther a teacher of theology at the university. And while that may sound crazy because Luther was about to lose his mind, you must realize that Staupitz understood that would give him access to the scriptures and force him to wrestle with the scriptures. So, as a university teacher, Luther began studying the Psalms and preaching through the Psalms, but he also began to study the book of Romans. And when he came to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he read this: For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When he read that term in verse 17, the righteousness of God, it terrified him. Luther looked at the righteousness of God, and which can also be translated the justice of God, and it filled his heart with fear, because he understood the righteousness of God to be his justice, which exposes the unrighteousness of my soul and yours. And he said, that's why I'm under God's condemnation. That's why I'm under his judgment, is because his holy character, his righteous character, exposes just how unrighteous I am. And so it terrified him. And yet he still was perplexed by Paul's words and continued to study it. Let me read to you at length a lengthy quote of his own statement of his struggle that he went through. He said this, quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I thought about it until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I understood that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And when before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. End of quote. Of course, you know that his conversion, Luther's conversion, is the beginning of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant, the root word is the word protest. Today, the word Protestant is thrown around too loosely because many a Protestant doesn't protest much of anything. But nonetheless, in those days, it meant we protest the false gospel of Rome. We denounce the Pope, saying that there is only one head of the church, and that head is not the Pope, it's Jesus Christ. To protest because you're preaching a different Christ and a different gospel than that which the scriptures themselves proclaim. The Reformation wasn't just a recovery of the gospel, it was a recovery of authority. The idea that when I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? My place to go is not church tradition, as valuable as sometimes that can be. The place I have to go is the written word of God, so that my faith is rooted there. And so Luther found a satisfactory answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be made right with God? How can I have peace with God even though I am a sinner? And he would go on to say that the doctrine of justification by faith is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And that is no overstatement. He was absolutely right. When you read the book of Galatians, this is the very truth that Paul is triumphing. And he says that if anyone teaches you any other gospel, a gospel that tells you you're saved by your own merits, your own works, any of those things, your own baptism, your own morality, any of those people, let them be accursed. Because there's only one gospel. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And what we have in our confession here in chapter 11, is a classic statement on the nature of justification. And with this, our Baptist forefathers were in solidarity with their Presbyterian and their Congregationalist brothers. And let me just say this, brothers and sisters, if you get this doctrine wrong, it's really not going to matter too much what else you get right. Because if you get this wrong, you miss heaven itself. This is the only satisfactory answer there is to what must I do to be saved. Steve Martin, my dear friend, had a man that he met years ago who was big into eschatology. He loved to talk about the doctrine of last things and prophecy. He said he had a dizzying intellect. He could tell you what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2 represented. But after all this stuff and on saying all these things, Steve Martin asked him the question, what must you do to be saved? How can you be right with God? And this man could not answer him. He had no answer for him. And Steve made the point that on the day of judgment, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to matter that you knew what the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's statue meant. What's going to matter on that day is that you knew how to find peace with God. And so this is not a theoretical subject by any stretch of the imagination. Well, let me just give you an overview of the six paragraphs of chapter 11. The first paragraph, which we're going to focus on tonight, gives us the basis of justification. The second paragraph talks about the instrument of justification, which is faith. Third is the motive of justification. Fourth is the application of justification. Five is the experience of justification. And six is the timelessness of justification. In other words, the Old Testament saints were saved and justified in exactly the same way that the New Testament saints as well. So it's a timeless thing. It's not that you were saved in one way in one period of history and then in another in some other. And it's always been the same from beginning to end. Ever since man fall, the only way anyone has ever been made right with God is through faith in Christ, either viewing him as the Messiah who was to come or as the Messiah who has come and is soon coming again. But it was always through faith in Christ. So with that in view, let's plow ahead and look at the basis of justification. Notice that our confession begins in paragraph 1 by reminding us of the chapter that's just come before. We studied this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 10 is called Of Effectual Calling. There are people whom God calls to his Son, and they are irresistibly drawn by cords of love to Christ. And what happens next? When God calls them, they put their faith in Christ and they are justified. So notice paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And by the way, I hope you recognize that all the confession is doing is plagiarizing the Bible again. Because this is exactly what Romans 8 says. As many as he called, these he also, what's the very next word? Justified. But notice paragraph 1 begins with sovereign grace. We're going to see in a moment the paragraph ends with sovereign grace as well, because it reminds us that faith is a gift of God's grace given to his elect. But it begins by those whom he effectually calls. He also freely justifies. And before we go any further, we need to know what it means, what the word justify means. The best way to explain it is this. To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. Again, let's quote Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? God is the one who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? You see, condemnation is the opposite of justification. Now, condemnation is not making someone guilty. To condemn someone is to say, I'm declaring them guilty based upon the evidence. There's evidence they've committed a crime, and therefore we're condemning them, which means we're declaring them guilty. Even so, justification is a legal term. It's the language of a courtroom. And it means to declare one innocent or to declare one righteous. It is God himself who declares a sinner to be righteous. It is a legal declaration. Now, it's important to understand that. Justification is a forensic act. That means it's not a process. You don't become more and more justified or less and less justified. You either are justified or you're not. And it doesn't change your character. Now, did you hear what I said there? Justification does not change your character. Now, the gospel, when it penetrates the heart, changes our character. It's the work of regeneration. God takes out our old heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a new nature. But that's the work of regeneration. But when we're focusing only on the subject of justification, you need to understand that it does not change your character whatsoever. It doesn't make you a better man or a better woman in terms of your heart. All it does is change your legal standing before God. And that's going to become important as we go through this, because think about it, for the Roman Catholic, justification is a process. You're infused with righteousness, and as you earn by your good works something from God, then you're declared righteous on the basis of your own merits. But it's a process that can grow or diminish. But in the scriptures, justification is simply a legal one-time act of God by which he changes your legal status before God. Now, we'll say more about that in a moment. But notice what the confession does next. The confession begins to make three different contrasts so that we're very clear about what it means, about what justification means. The first contrast, and there's negatives and positives in each of these contrasts. The first is this: not by infusing righteousness into them. By that, the Baptists are rejecting the Roman Catholic doctrine. It's not an infusion of righteousness. It's an imputation of righteousness, and that's a very different thing. So it's not the infusion of righteousness. Remember, the Baptist Confession is a Baptist document, but it's first and foremost a Protestant document. And so it's refuting Roman Catholicism. It says, but, here's the contrast, here's the positive contrast, it's not infusing righteousness into them, but instead, by pardoning their sins. Now, how good does it feel to have all your sins forgiven? To know that God does not hold your sins against you, that He is able to treat you and relate to you exactly as if you had never sinned, because He has forgiven all your sins and washed them away. He's not forgiven most of your sins, or just some of your sins, or the biggest sins, but there's one really big sin out there he's holding a grudge about. No, He's forgiven every single sin you've ever committed. He's pardoned you. And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. I love the language here because it's stolen right from Genesis chapter 4. You remember when Cain and Abel offered, gave offerings to God? And yet the Bible says that God accepted Abel and his offering. But He rejected Cain and his offering. It wasn't just the offering that He accepted or rejected. It was the person. He accepted Abel. He rejected Cain. So what this is saying here is He doesn't just accept you or something about you. He accepts you yourself. God accepts you and counts you as righteous. Accounting you as righteous means He numbers you with those who are righteous. You're counted among the number of people who are righteous. Notice then the next contrast. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. It's not that God did something inside of you, and that's the basis of Him declaring you righteous. It's not some work you performed, some great act of righteousness that you've pulled off, and God therefore has accepted you on that basis. Remember, I told you, justification is forensic. It's not a process. It doesn't change your character. In other words, it doesn't make you more righteous than you are in your conduct. And you can't become more justified by living really a really holy life, nor can you become less justified by falling to besetting sin. Once you're justified, it's kind of like a bit in computer technology. It's either positive or negative. Either you are justified or you're not. It's a positive or negative. There is no middle ground. There's no process. As a matter of fact, if you're justified in Christ right now, do you realize you're just as justified as the saints who are already in heaven, whose souls have been made perfect? Because you will not become more justified when you're glorified in heaven than you are right now if you're in Christ. Because once you're justified, you're as justified as you ever will be for all time and for all eternity. And here's the point I want to drive home. God doesn't justify sinners because they have a good change in their character. God justifies sinners in spite of their character. He justifies them in spite of how ungodly they are and how unrighteous they are. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 4, which I think is the most radical verse in all of Scripture? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, and what's the next two words? The ungodly. The one who declares ungodly men and women to be righteous. That's what justification is. Because eternal life is a completely free gift. It is not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. God doesn't do it because you're a good person, because you thought some good things about your mom one time. God doesn't do any of those things. It's simply because of what Christ has done that He does these things. So notice, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but then notice the positive, but for Christ's sake alone. It's not your works that are the basis of your salvation or your eternal life. It is the work of Jesus Christ that is the basis of your salvation. And then here's the third contrast. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. And this is important to grasp as well. In other words, God doesn't reward you because you believed on Jesus Christ. Okay, you believe on Jesus Christ, and therefore God rewards you by giving you eternal life. That is not how it works. Faith itself is the instrument by which you're justified, but it is not in itself the cause. The cause is the grace of God. But the way you receive that grace is through faith. The illustration I've loved to use, and it isn't original with me, but let's suppose that you were in a debtor's prison. You were billions and billions of dollars in debt. And so you're in debtor's prison, you don't have a penny to your name, and some benevolent rich man, who's a multi-billionaire, takes pity upon your case because he hears about it. And so he writes a check that fully pays your debt, and he comes to your prison cell, and he extends his hand through the prison bars, and he holds you this check. And you reach up with a trembling hand and you receive that check from his hand. And you're able to pay off your entire debt and you're set free from debtor's prison. And let's say the news media hears about it. And they call a big press conference and they have you there. And they say to you, how did you get over your great debt that you had? And you say, by the power of my outstretched hand, I made myself rich. Now, if I was the man who gave you that particular check, I'm pretty sure I'd be canceling that check. Because the ingratitude that you somehow thought that you made yourself rich by simply extending out your hand, you were freely offered something you did not deserve or earn, and you simply took it when it was offered to you. That is exactly what faith is. Faith is God has offered in His grace to give us the righteousness of His Son. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I simply receive it by faith, by putting my faith in Christ. Now, saving faith is kind of like our eyes. Our eyes see what is in front of them, but they can't see themselves. Even so, it is with faith. Faith doesn't look to itself. It looks outside of itself to Christ. And what makes our faith so fantastic is not just faith in of itself. We live in a world where people think that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You hear that kind of thing all the time. Well, I had a Bible college professor that talked about a man who was on an airplane and decided he needed to go to the restroom, and so he went to the door and turned the lock and opened it, but unfortunately for him, it was the exit. And so it sucked him right out, and he died. He was sincere in his belief that this was the bathroom door, but he was sincerely wrong. So it matters what we believe. It matters that we believe truth as it is revealed in Christ. And so what makes our faith so strong is what it's resting in. And what our faith rests in is Christ Himself. There's a story told by Bruce Olson, a missionary to South America. He lived in a culture where the people slept in hammocks, and there were hammocks strung everywhere inside of their buildings. But as he was trying to translate the Bible into their language, they didn't have a word for faith. So how do you translate the Bible into a language that has no word for faith? But as he wrestled through that question, he found that there was a specific word that talked about the place where you hang your hammock. Because if you've ever slept in a hammock, you know you've got to have a strong place to attach the hammock, a place that will hold the weight so that you don't fall out in the middle of the night. And he realized that he had found his word for faith. Faith is where you hang the hammock of your soul. And so you hang your soul entirely upon Christ. And faith attaches us to Christ. It's not the faith itself, it's the Christ that holds us up that is the thing. Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. And so it's trusting Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So the negative then is it's not faith itself or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience that is your righteousness. But here's the positive. And I know you've heard me say this a million times. I hope you'll hear me say it 3 million times more. Don't ever get tired of it. Never get used to it because it's so important. It's so vital. Because here is what it's going to tell us now positively is that justifies us. Here is our righteousness. Here's where it comes from. Not an infusion of righteousness, but rather the imputation of righteousness. Notice what it says. But by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness. What it's telling us is this. We think of Christ's death upon the cross as substitutionary. And indeed it was. His 6 hours that He endured upon the cross were in the place of God's elect. He took the wrath we deserve upon Himself and suffered under God's wrath and extinguished it and quenched it for all time and eternity. But it's not just those 6 hours on the cross that were substitutionary. Jesus' entire life on this earth was substitutionary. His obedience to God's law, to the precepts of God's law, was in our place. He earned a righteousness as a man that you and I could never earn. There's only one man who's ever walked this earth who perfectly satisfied the righteous requirement of God's law, and that man is Jesus Christ. He obeyed where we failed. He was tempted, but he triumphed over temptation. He perfectly obeyed God's law from the heart, not just outwardly, but inwardly. He never lusted after a woman. He never thought an evil thought in his mind. He never let a single wrong word escape from his mouth. Every single thought, every single motive, every single attitude, every single action was in absolute perfect harmony with the precepts of God's law. And that's what we mean by active obedience. His obedience to the precepts of God's law. And passive obedience is him suffering under the penalties of the law on the cross. But don't divide those things up in your mind. What you need to understand is that Christ's active and passive obedience are just two different ways of talking about his entire life, which was one unbroken act of obedience to God that culminated in his obedience to die upon the cross for our sins. Our penalty had to be paid, and by Christ's passive obedience, he paid it. But we also had to have the law had to be fulfilled by a positive righteousness, and by his act of obedience, Christ has fulfilled that. So that when the sinner who is wicked and guilty believes on Jesus Christ, because our sin was imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And we are dressed in his righteousness. It's as if Jesus had committed our sins and God punished him for it, but we have committed his righteousness even though we didn't. Now, let's be reminded of something that we learned some chapters back, and that is we talked about something called the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. How many sins did you have to commit personally in order to be counted a sinner? And the answer is none. You didn't have to commit any sins. Somebody else already did that for you, and his name is Adam. By his one act of disobedience, you were reckoned a sinner. You were numbered among the ungodly because of Adam's sin. You didn't have to commit one personal act of sin or disobedience in order to be counted a sinner. But do you realize the contrary is true as well? Because Jesus has perfectly obeyed the law, and because he has paid the penalty for sinners, because of that, you don't have to commit even one act of righteousness in order to be counted righteous, because Jesus Christ himself has done that for you. And because of his righteousness, we are counted righteousness in Christ before God. It's a glorious truth that we should never get over. I've said somewhat jokingly that if I'm preaching and I see the congregation kind of nodding off and not really paying attention, I can just suddenly raise my voice and say, God saves us by his sovereign grace, and suddenly y'all wake up and say amen. But so often, if I really want to feed your soul, I'll talk to you about the righteousness of Christ and how that is imputed to us. There's never a day in my life when that gets old, or when I get tired of hearing that. Look at Paul in Romans 7. Romans 7, he's talking about the experience that all of us know. We all know it too well. That is that we want to do what's right, but we find a principle in us that's always drawing us to do what is wrong. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Paul could say that same thing. I love the law, I delight in God's law, and yet I find in my heart there's another law in my members of my body pulling me into sin. And I want to do one thing, I find myself doing another, and I get so frustrated and I get so tired. And Paul says, woe is me, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? There's this rotting corpse chained to my back, and I want to be rid of it. And he answers his question two ways. One, he looks to the future and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I will be set free from the presence of sin someday when I see Jesus face to face. But what about between now and then? Romans 8:1, there is therefore, beautiful word, now, presently, N-O-W, right now, because I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is Paul saying, I'm struggling with sin. I'm failing. Besetting sin, I try to get over it, and it's like flypaper, it sticks to you. And I fall on my face, and I get up, and I fall on my face, and I get up, and I fall on my face, and I get up. And even as I'm falling on my face, I'm not condemned by God. Because Jesus has already paid my debt in full. It's the glorious third verse of It Is Well With My Soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, there's a few more things that our paragraph has to say to us. After talking about Christ's active and passive obedience, notice what it goes on to say. It says, they, receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Several things here. They rest entirely upon Him and His righteousness. Faith, saving faith is trusting Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The first London Baptist Confession of 1644 says it this way, faith is being enabled to cast the weight of their souls upon this truth thus believed. I love that. To cast the weight of your soul upon these truths and hang upon them. To trust Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And to believe that He is able and He's willing to do it. And the faith even itself is not something you have of yourself. You want to claim merit and say, I'm smarter and I'm wiser and that's why I have faith in Jesus when other people don't. Well, the Bible is so very clear that faith is something you cannot generate yourself. It's a gift of God. It's, of course, referring to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourself. What's the that referring to? Even the faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only reason I have any desire to turn from my sin and put my faith in Jesus is because God gave me that desire. And if you have that desire, it's only because God gave it to you as well. We are dependent upon Him not only for the salvation He gives, but even for the faith to lay a hold of it is a gift given by God Himself. Well, there's a few applications I want to make from these things as we consider them. The first is, never take this for granted. Steve Martin, again, has told me many times a story about when he was in Fayetteville, pastoring a church there. I think, if I remember the numbers correctly, him and some other pastors were sitting around talking about the condition, the spiritual condition of the churches in Fayetteville. They determined that there were something like 110 local churches in Fayetteville. Of those, only 25 would even be counted as Bible-believing. The rest didn't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. 25 out of 110. But then they began to ask the question, of those 25, how many are preaching double imputation and how many are preaching single imputation? Single imputation is my sin imputed to Christ, but not His righteousness imputed to me. Double imputation is my sin is imputed to Him, His righteousness comes to me. Of those 25 churches, only 5, as far as they could tell, preached double imputation. Only 5 talked about the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. Now, we're not even beginning to talk about the 5 doctrines of grace or about our confession of faith. We're just talking about my sin for His righteousness. And Steve said, made this observation, of those 25 churches, 20 are only preaching half a gospel. And the other 5 are preaching a full gospel. No wonder our churches are in such trouble. And I know that years ago I was preaching through Romans. I preached through Romans twice in our church's history. The second time was 2010. And I remember just seeing the congregation. Matter of fact, I see the faces of some who were there at the time. And they came in and said, what is this righteousness of Christ we keep hearing about? But then as we kept on working together through the book of Romans, they began to see it. And they began to realize how glorious it is that every day when I come before God, I don't come before Him in my own righteousness, even as a Christian. I come before Him dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and that's why I know He will always receive me into His throne room. It's because I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can change that. Nothing can add to it. Nothing can take away from it. I am as secure, and you are secure if you're in Christ, as the saints are in heaven. Now, you're not as happy as they are, and I'm not as happy as they are, because they're in the presence of Christ, but you are just as secure as they are because you are dressed in just the same amount of righteousness of Christ as they are and forgiven by the same precious blood. So never, ever take it for granted. Furthermore, we've talked about sovereign grace. Our paragraph begins and ends with sovereign grace. It starts with effectual calling. It ends with faith as a gift. Well, the truth of the matter is the doctrine of election and effectual calling is no stumbling block to evangelism. That's always what people say it is, but actually it's the opposite. I would say if you don't believe in sovereign grace, that is a great stumbling block to evangelism, and let me explain why. The Valley Vision has a prayer that says this: "To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight." And don't you find that to be true? That when you pray for others and you think about people so hardened in their sin, sometimes you think, is there any hope that God could ever change them? But then the prayer goes on to say this: "But you can accomplish great things. The cause is yours, and it is to your glory that men should be saved." William Carey was a convinced Calvinist, and he's the father of modern missions. He wrote in letters and in journals things like this. He said, "I have almost grown callous and attempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But this dishonors the grace and power of God." And another time he said this: "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. God's cause will triumph." When we believe that we have a sovereign God who can melt the hardest of hearts, it helps us not to give up, but to persevere and realize that as long as there's breath in someone's nostrils, there's hope that they can be converted, hope that they can be justified and saved. Think about your condition. Wasn't there a time in your life when you were so hardened to the gospel that you never would have received it? Isn't it nothing short of miraculous that you're in Christ Jesus? It's a miracle for all of us. It's nothing less than a resurrection. And God has the resurrection power of Christ to do that in people's lives. Final thing I would say to you, and I learned this from George Whitfield, is in calling sinners to Christ, it's helpful to tell them not only to repent of their sins, but also to repent of their own righteousness. Because very often when people are convicted of their sins, the very thing they do is they turn to self-reformation. They say, let me try to be mighty good now and start accumulating some merits, and maybe I'll make up for the shortcomings and misdeeds of my past. But people have to understand, you can't turn from your sin and then turn to your own righteousness and find any hope. Your hope isn't in your own righteousness. What a treadmill performance that is. Luther tried. If anybody ever tried, he tried. And he realized, he said, the more I tried, the more I hated God. Because he realized there's no way his own merits could ever appease a holy God. But when he realized the gospel reveals righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is freely imputed to sinners like you and I when we turn from our sins and simply believe on Christ, he said, suddenly the gates of paradise were open. And so if you're here and you're outside of Christ, Christ is a wonderful Savior who is able to save sinners like you and has pardons in His hands and righteousness that He gives absolutely free to those who simply believe on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories of the gospel. We thank You that You're such a good Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we will never let go of the gospel, of the fact that, Lord, You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You for the absolutely free gift of eternal life found in Jesus Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to make this message known to those around us, and may we see many added to Your kingdom as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.